that he sent Timothy to check on them. And when Timothy came to Athens and let them know that the church was doing well, he was so happy that he sent this letter of 1 Thessalonians. And in it, he affirms their faith. He thanks God for what all they have been doing in him and their faithfulness. But then he does go into some misunderstandings concerning the second coming of the Lord. We look quickly at some of the vocabulary. The main one is the parousia or the parousia, which is the coming or arrival. The hope of the Thessalonians was for the coming of the Lord. Last week in chapter 4, we looked at the gathering of the saints when the Lord comes back, as they were concerned that the people that had already died, the believers that had died, would miss out on the blessings of the coming of the Lord. And he said, no, it's not true, that we'll all be caught up, we'll meet them. The word that we looked at for meeting goes together with the parousia. That is, the parousia is a visit of an emperor or a conqueror to a city. And the meeting was a typical honor that they would give to such a dignitary, would be to go out and meet him and usher him into the city with a lot of fanfare. And so Paul is saying that's what will happen when the Lord comes back. You'll be raised up, meet with the believers that have already died, join the Lord, and come with him to earth when he returns. Another couple words that we didn't look at yet, but the epiphaneo, or the manifestation, the appearing of the Lord, and apocalypsis, which is the revelation of God. Now, all of these refer to the visible, physical, public return of Jesus to complete his kingdom. As we've looked at the themes of the already as opposed to the not yet, that Jesus had inaugurated his kingdom, but it is not completed yet, and it won't be until he returns. Then in Titus chapter 2, Paul says, this is the blessed hope of the church. The blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Paul's view of the hope of the believers. And he's telling them this because they're under persecution. They're going through tribulation. And remember, way back in chapter 1, he said he was grateful for the work of their faith, the labor of their love, and the steadfastness of their hope. And that's the hope is what sustains them through the time of persecution. Now, twice I have given an assignment to find out the four main views of the millennium, or actually of eschatology, the four main views that evangelicals have. And I am glad to say that no less than two people said, yes, I did that. And one online and one in person. I mean, it's really a wonderful thing. And it's really not wise, because, you know, that just encourages me to do it more, right? So you should never do anything that they tell you, because, you know, it just loads on more. But we'll take a quick look at these four views. But you may be asking, wisely, why bother, right? We just want to know what the text says. Well, the reason to bother is that any text that you study, a sermon you hear, a Bible study like this, a devotional, somebody on the radio, a commentary that you read, every one of them is going to be based on one of these views. But they're not going to tell you that. They're just going to tell you what they think that the scripture means. But that scripture, they're not interpreting it just by itself. It's always interpreted in the light of how they think the whole Bible fits together. And so in order to understand, we should be at least aware of different views. Now, how many of you, I'm not asking what they were, but how many of you actually knew there were different views? That's good. Almost everybody. Now, how many of you knew that those different views were held by conservative, godly, Bible-believing teachers? I was saying, that's good, because I told you last week, I mean, when I came to faith, my church had a view. And in addition to that view, they kind of let me know that if you didn't believe this view, it's because you're a liberal. Well, I don't want that. But so it was like, it was this is the Bible view, and if you don't believe it, then you're just wrong. And my problem was, I was curious, and I read the works of other views, and I found out that they might be wrong, but they weren't liberal. They were godly, conservative, believed in the authority of Scripture, believed in the inspiration of Scripture, but it turns out that the doctrine of eschatology is complicated, and there's a lot of texts that have to go into it, and therefore different perspectives on looking at it. So we're going to look at those. I did bring some helps, because there's actually a lot of books like this. This one is The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views. And what I like about it, and this is actually a whole series of books on controversial issues. And what I like about it is it has somebody that represents each view write a defense of their view. And then the other people critique it and point out where it's weak. It reminds me, there's a text in Proverbs, I don't remember the address, that says something like, every man's case seems just until you hear that of his neighbor, right? I mean, if I only hear one view, it sounds perfect. But when the defense attorney cross-examines, then it doesn't sound quite so. And so that book, Four Views, it'll have one person write a view and then the other three critique it. And that forces me then not just to accept what I've been told, but to see which one seems the most accurate to the scriptures. And then similar to that, this is a book of the book of Revelation, Four Views. And you know, normally if you have a commentary on some book of the Bible, you'll read through it, and it'll be from the perspective of the scholar, and they'll often refer to other views in the most weak way they can, right? So they can refute them in their book. But this one, what he does is he goes through the text of Revelation in columns, and he'll have what this view says about that text, what this view says about that text, what this view says about that text. And it just challenges us then to study and learn and see. And maybe the most important tool, help I brought tonight is the fire extinguisher, right? I have noticed over the years that eschatology makes people emotional. I've heard more arguments about eschatology than the Trinity, right? You don't believe in the deity of Christ. Well, that's one thing. But what about the rapture? Now, that's something I'm really concerned about. And the problem is, and let me ask you, when you became a member, do you know what the view of the Evangelical Methodist Church is concerning eschatology? Premillennial. And is it a requirement to be premillennial to be a member of the Evangelical Methodist Church? No, it is not. It is not. What is the requirement is that I believe the Apostles' Creed. That Jesus that rose will come from heaven and he will judge the living and the dead. And the time of it is not a requirement. And I, you know, talked. I know that you'll find this hard to believe. Maybe talk too much in the membership class. But I wanted to know what doctrines are required and which are optional. And I'm reminded of the statement that's attributed to Augustine, but maybe it wasn't him. But in any case, it's in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. And in all things, charity. And that's something I can live with. Like, there are doctrines that if the church doesn't believe them, I don't want to be a member of that church. But there are other doctrines that they might believe one thing and other people believe something else, and it doesn't matter to me. And that's what I think eschatology is, because it's such a big section, subject. So anyway, four views are premillennialism. Premillennialism means that Christ returns before the millennium, which is 1,000 years reign on earth. Pre-millennial. Pre means before, right? So that's view one. Second view is amillennial. And a is negative. It means not. And really, the amillennialists got the short change of this debate, because it's not really true they don't believe in any millennium. What they don't believe is that it is an earthly reign of a literal 1,000 years. That for the amillennialists, it is Christ's reign in his people through the gospel, through the entire church age, and his reign in those that have died and gone before. And so in that view, then Christ is king now over his people and in the world, and eventually will, when he returns, will set up the eternal new heavens and new earth, eternal state. The third view is the post-millennial, which would be pre means before, post means after. So in this view, Christ returns after the millennium. And so in this view, the millennium is like the amillennialist, that it is the spiritual life of people. But the post-millennialists believe that the preaching of the gospel will be effective in all the world. You've heard Sean say many times about we're optimistic about grace to change lives. Well, the post-millennialist is optimistic about the gospel going forth into the world. And they believe that the gospel will be preached, it will be accepted, it will be effective, and when people's lives are changed, their families are changed. And when their families are changed, their cultures are changed. And when their culture is changed, their governments are changed. And if you had enough people that came to faith in Christ that would change their societies and their cultures, their governments, then there could be an age of peace and justice, which is what the millennium points to. So for them, there would be a long period, not necessarily 1,000 years, but a long period of peace and justice because the Lord had won so many people to himself through the gospel. And after that time, then Jesus would return and set up the eternal state. And number four is the one that often people don't find, and that is dispensational premillennialism. And dispensational premillennialism is different from premillennialism. It's 1,000 years, as the premillennialists believe, but it's characterized by the nation of Israel being supreme in the earthly kingdom and the worship of God reverting to physical temple in Jerusalem, animal sacrifices, and the rest. Now, is that all brand new or familiar? Alden? Well, yeah, the preterist view is a view of interpretation of not all of eschatology, but the interpretation of the book of Revelation. And so in that view, and they're typically postmillennialists would hold that view, their view, because you have this book of judgments and, you know, satanic work and all this stuff in Revelation, but their view of the end times is positive. So the preterist view is that the book of Revelation details things that happened before 70 AD, that it's already been accomplished, and therefore is not what we should expect in the future. So it's a little different from the four views of the millennium, but it's kind of a subset of the post-millennial. Someone else, a question before. I was going to take a couple minutes just to look at pluses and minuses of all these. So premillennialism, and this is all found based on Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the first resurrection, Christ reigning for 1,000 years. So premillennialism, Christ returns before the millennium, and there's a literal 1,000 years of peace, justice, prosperity on the earth with Jesus as Lord. They look at Revelation chapter 20 as chronologically after Revelation 19. Revelation 19, you have Christ coming on a white horse to conquer, and then chapter 20, you have this millennium passage. Then, as we saw, the resurrection of the believers takes place before the millennium, and then after the millennium, the resurrection of unbelievers. So you have two groups of people being resurrected. You have the group of believers resurrected before the millennium, and the unbelievers resurrected at the end and going to final judgment. So after the 1,000 years, you have another war with Satan, and then a defeat and the eternal state. So the idea of the premillennialist is that Satan is bound in the millennium, so that you have this reign of peace and justice, and then eventually he's released and brings more wars. And I imagine most of you are familiar with this view. Did anybody attend a church that did not believe this view? Alden?
I struggled out in a church that was very evangelical, a great church, but they were all millennialist. And I remember one time I had an anthem that talked about the 1,000-year reign, and they made me change the words.
Yeah, so they were touchy about it. Yeah, oh, those musicians, they kill us every time. But yeah, but it's got a good tune. Yeah, but it's so that's the premillennial view, and most of us are familiar with that. Now, the dispensational premillennial view is like the premillennial view in that Christ comes before the millennium, and then there's 1,000 years of peace and justice, and then another war and the final state. The difference between dispensational premillennialism and premillennialism, this is going to be hard to get through this night without more water, is In dispensationalism, you have an absolute distinction between two peoples of God. This is the fourth one because it's the latest one. This was never thought of before the early 1800s. So the distinction between Jews as a nation and the church is what distinguishes dispensational premillennialism. And that changes how you interpret all the scriptures. The scriptures that we've already looked at of, the hope of the Thessalonians waiting for the coming of Christ is seen differently if you have a distinction between Jew and Gentile, because the church is both. And so the millennium then is characterized by an earthly reign of Christ, but with a preeminence of Israel over the other nations, and a return to the Levitical sacrifices and the temple. And the reason for that, one of the principles of dispensationalism is the idea that we interpret the Bible literally. And that's for the other views, they interpret the prophecies of Israel in the light of the coming of Christ, that it changes how it's to be interpreted. So if the prophets say there will be a temple with Levitical sacrifices, so the amillennialists, the premillennialists, and the postmillennialists say that fulfillment is in Christ, that we don't go back to animal sacrifices because they pointed to the coming of Christ. And so the argument then about this view is how much is literal and how much is not literal. And so typically we often think that literal is good, symbolic is bad. But is that always the case? It really depends on what the purpose of the writer is, doesn't it? So Jesus, in John chapter 11, Lazarus is sick, and he gets word that Lazarus is sick, and he does not hop the next train to get to Judea. He waits 2 days, and then he tells the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And what do they say? Oh, that's good. If he fell asleep, he'll recover. They're thinking, fever broke, now he's resting, everything is good. And then Jesus tells them plainly, he's dead. So he was using sleep in a figurative way, just as we saw Paul in Thessalonians, right? Those that have slept, meaning the ones that have died. So if something is meant to be literal, and we make it figurative, that's wrong. But if something is meant to be figurative and we make it literal, that's just as wrong, because you're not hearing what the author meant. So Marion?
Can I challenge something?
You can.
Dispensationalism, in my experience, does not always mean literal.
No.
For example, Revelations chapter 2 and 3, they do not interpret literally. They translate it spiritually.
Yeah, it depends on where the argument is.
But yeah. All I'm saying is, I'm not going to give that to him that they interpret everything literally, because they don't.
Yes, I agree with you. My original intent was to teach the four views in such a way that you could not tell which one I believed.
I spoke for me.
But this one this is the one that I have the most problems with, because the number of scriptures in the New Testament that identify the believers in Christ with the covenant of Israel are so numerous that I can't see how this is as popular as it is. I mean, when we look at in Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul talks about an olive tree that represents the covenant people of God, Israel. And there are a bunch of branches on it that are dead. And God breaks those dead branches off. And those, and then there are some that are living, living branches. And Paul calls those the remnant. That is, the true Israel are the ones that believe in Yahweh. You remember, you should know, Elijah, he's complaining to the Lord. They've broken down your altars. They're worshiping idols. And I alone am left. And what did the Lord tell him? I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul calls those 7,000 the remnant of Israel. That is, that's the true Israel, are the ones that believed in the Lord. That you have a nation of Israel. And in that nation, there are some that have true faith in the Lord and others that are just in the nation, but they're not. They're not the people of God. They're not the believers. Now you come to the New Testament, and God has broken those dead branches off. And what else has he done? He grafts in wild branches, Gentiles, into that one tree. One people of God comprised of those that put their faith in Christ Jesus. And so I have a hard time with this, and I also have a hard time with the idea that the Lord will go back and bless animal sacrifices. When we read the book of Hebrews, that they pointed to the perfect one, and they're obsolete. They're no longer valid. Jesus told the woman at the well that, you know, you worship on this mountain and the Jews worship in Jerusalem, but I'm telling you the hour is coming and now is when all of the worshipers of God will not worship on this mountain or Jerusalem, but they'll worship in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. Those that worship him will worship in spirit and truth. That the image of the temple of God pointed to Christ and is fulfilled in him, and we will never go back. And so that's the problem with this. But going on, they see two second comings, one for his saints, one with his saints. Right? When we looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we saw we were joined together in the air to meet Christ and then go with him into the earth. So dispensation would interpret that we would be raised up with Christ, wait 7 years during the tribulation, and then come back with Christ. So two second comings. And so the rapture and the second coming then are separated by 7 years of tribulation. And the reason for that is because they see the whole Bible of two different people. That the prophecies of the Old Testament are not related to the church at all. And you've probably heard someone teach about the 70th week of Daniel. So the idea is 69 weeks were completed, and then God removed his offer of the kingdom to Israel, and now there's 2,000 years of a parenthesis in God's plan, that the church of God is the parenthesis in God's plan. And when they're raptured, then the 70th week will begin, because the timetable of God stopped when they rejected Christ. And so that's why when you come to any of these texts, there'll be vastly different interpretations of it. And so the view that the church will be removed before the tribulation is based on this concept of two different peoples of God. But when you're reading somebody's devotional or commentary or hearing a sermon, they don't explain this. They just say this Bible teaches, you know, that you'll be raptured away and you won't go through this tribulation, but they won't explain what the foundation is for. And that's why it's worth studying. So questions or comments on that before I go to the amillennial, which is always fun. I always put these notes and then I forget to look at them. There's really good stuff in here that you never get to hear. It's tremendous, it's really great. You're glad that you don't get to hear them?
Yeah. Seeing as I spoke, understand, much to my wife's dismay, I came out of a home of dispensationalists. And we'd go home and my father and I would debate, she would probably tell you endlessly, the issue. So I have some, but I'm a convert away from it, so that means I...
You're intense about it.
So I try to let you be your thing, but...
No, please, I don't want to talk the whole time, I really don't. Did something come up that you wanted to mention?
Well, I think you'll have something that... I don't know how it fits. There are people or subgroups that see the rapture pre-trib. There's also a group, which I probably tend to go with, the mid-trib viewpoint. I don't know where you put this in your big picture, but obviously...
Yeah, so the thinking there is that as in the book of Revelation, you have a series of trumpet judgments, which are kind of warnings, and then bowl judgments, which are final wrath. And as we'll see when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says that you are not destined for wrath, but for salvation. So the pre-trib typically is dispensational. They believe that the church does not go through the final tribulation. They're removed in the rapture, and then God's timetable starts again, 7 years of tribulation followed by the coming of Christ. The mid-trib is that the church would go through the first half, which would be trumpet judgments, and then be removed so they don't go through the wrath of God that's poured out in the end. And then there's the post-trib, which is that Jesus returns, delivers his people from the tribulation that they're under, and brings judgment to those that are enemies of God. That we'll come back to when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So amillennialism, as I said, the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. Now, when you read through Revelation 20, that might cause concern. But when you think about it, the book of Revelation is a book of what is known as apocalyptic literature. Revelation means apocalypse. And apocalyptic literature has certain characteristics. And among those are highly symbolic pictures, weird beasts, metals and materials, colors with symbolic meanings, numbers with symbolic meanings. So the amillennialist then sees the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a symbolic number of the perfections of God for a long time. And really, you can see this in other places in the scripture as well, right? So it says in Deuteronomy that the Lord's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness will go to 1,000 generations to those that love him. Well, what if you're 1,001st? Does that mean the Lord's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness will be over? No, it means, you know, essentially forever. And when you think of it, you know, 10's a great number. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's, you know, it's like 10. It's right there. And then, like, 10 times 10 would be Well, that'd be a lot. You know, 10 times 10, but then 10 times 10 times 10. Whoa, you can't even measure how long it is. And so that's what their view is, that it's not limited to a particular number of years. The important thing is the essential nature and character of it. And so for their view, they see the book of Revelation as repeating the same cycle over and over again, that the judgments fill the entire church age. And it's true that, you know, the similarities between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. If people die because of a plague, that's also a warning to other people, right? The trumpet judgment is a warning, and the bowl judgments are wrath. And it can be the same judgment, right? That, you know, a tsunami in one part of the world is terrible for them, but it should wake up other people that we're all in jeopardy if the Lord doesn't withhold judgment by his grace. Then we're all in jeopardy. But so they see the book of Revelation as repeating the same cycle over and over again. They're not necessarily chronological. So chapter 19 shows the victory of Christ, his triumphant victory over sin and death and Satan. And then chapter 20 looks at the reigning of Christ, but it doesn't necessarily follow exactly after 19. And it's characterized by the binding of Satan, as he says in Revelation 20, you know, that he's bound so he cannot deceive the nations anymore. That he's bound so the gospel can be preached and people can come to faith. Now, a premillennialist looked at it and say, if he's chained, the chain is too long because he has too much freedom to look at it. So those are the two ways of looking at it. And so they see the reign in chapter 20 is the reign of the believer living and reigning with Christ. The older amillennialists would believe that he's talking about the lordship of Christ in the church, in the people of God, in the world. And the newer ones would see it as those that have died and gone into heaven are living and reigning with him. Those, as it says in Revelation 20, that did not take the mark of the beast or swear by his name, that they are reigning with Christ even now, as we are, and we're sharing in that reign. And then in a certain amount of time, eventually Christ will come and complete all his work. Now, Alden, you said, so you were in a church that taught the amillennial view.
So
what can you clarify?
I can't really clarify anything because all they ever said was we're amillennials. They, okay. Really,
they didn't tell you what.
People like Bill and Gloria Gaynor and that group.
That's exactly right. Oh. Yeah, it was the Church of God out of Anderson, Indiana. The Gaynors. If you've ever sung "The King is Coming,"
yes.
All the traffic, no more traffic in the streets. Well, I don't think I agree with all that.
Any questions on the amill view? And the final one is postmillennialism. And that, similar to amillennialism, in that the millennium is not a literal amount of time, and it happens before the coming of Christ. So amillennialism, it's happening right now, and then Christ will return. Postmillennial, see, as I said before, that the gospel is proclaimed in all the world, and it is effective. That, you know, that's what I like about them, that they have an optimistic view. And this is, you know, this, don't be confused with, so the, like the liberal churches, you know, sometimes they don't do this anymore because they don't believe at all. But they used to say that the nature of man is evolving. There's a moral improvement, and we're getting better and better. You know, we're on the right side of history, and everything is improving. That kind of lost its popularity after World War I, World War II. It didn't really fit. But that's not what these people are saying. What these people are not saying that there's a natural growth and improvement of humankind. What they're saying is that the gospel is powerful, that when it goes into a nation, it changes lives and hearts and cultures, and that when enough believers begin to rule in governments, then they'll follow the scriptures, and therefore there'll be they won't learn war anymore against one another. And so their view is that the binding of Satan is something in the future, and when that happens, then the preaching of the gospel is going to take effect over all the world, and he'll be reduced to almost meaninglessness as more and more people are saved and come to Christ. It's a good one. My problem with it is I see two things happening as we approach the end of the end times. And that is, I do see the work of God, the preaching of the gospel, a pouring forth. Some denominations call it a second rain, a rain before the harvest to bring in the crops that God wants to do before the end. But at the same time, a darkness of the people. And we'll see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one with satanic deception. And so an amillennialist would see both of those happening. The postmillennialist would see the Satan being utterly defeated and the Christian world taking over everything, and then Christ coming back. And then, opening up the new heavens and the new earth. So now I've been in churches. One was dispensational. One was post-millennial. One was I never found out what they believe. and then this is a historic premillennial view. So I've been in them all. Questions on postmillennialism. So, conclusion, thank you very much, is what one man called panmillennialism. It'll all pan out in the end, right? I mean, the point of this the point of this exercise is to inspire hope that God has a plan. He has a purpose. It looks like everything is out of control and in chaos, but it's not. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He's affecting that plan. It's going to be accomplished. And we will share in that accomplishment because we're in Christ. And it may be that we disagree on exactly the timetable, but we don't disagree that God will be victorious over sin, death, and Satan, and we will enjoy his presence for all eternity. That much we can agree with, even if we disagree on the timetable. And so what we're certain of is more important than what we're not certain of. And the hope that we have that Paul talks about to the Thessalonians. This hope of the coming of Christ is more important than filling out my chart of what happens next. Because I could be wrong. I often think sometimes, I think it's Revelation chapter 10, where it said the seven thunders spoke. And I went to write it down, and a voice said, don't write that down, it's sealed. And I'm thinking, you know, if we had what those seven thunders said, we might throw out all of these views, right? You know, but they're sealed. Why are they sealed? Because there are mysteries that we're not privy to. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy? That the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we might obey his commandments. That's the heart of faith. That I might not know exactly what's going to happen, but I do know that Jesus is coming back. And I also know that I want to be faithful to serve him until he does. So we have the words of the Apostles' Creed, that he will come to judge the living and the dead. And you might be a dispensationalist or a millennialist, premillennialist, and believe that the judgment of the living and the dead are separated by 1,000 years. And you may be an amillennialist or a postmillennialist and believe that the judgment of the living and the dead happen at the same time. But either way, we know that he's going to judge the living and the dead, and we want to be judged rightly. And the only way we can do that is if we put our faith in him. That the discussion of the eschatology assumes that I know him. I've trusted him. That he has taken my sin so that I don't have to fear the coming of the Lord, because I'm right with him. I'm assured with him. I read recently, and I forget the name. I'll have it sometime. But a scholar in Scotland that was so well respected, and he was such a deep scholar in the original languages that his students called him Rabbi. You know, he's just a Christian scholar. They called him Rabbi because he was so deep. And the students testified that he was the most godly man they had ever met. They saw him as the evidence that Christianity is true because of his life. But he himself said, I never had assurance that I was right with God, that I was afraid to face his coming because I didn't know if I'd be accepted or not. And I think one of the best things about Wesley's emphasis is on that the assurance of salvation, that you can know, you can be confident that I am in him, my sins are forgiven. I don't have to fear his coming. I don't have to fear his judgment because it's already been judged in Christ. And I can believe that as a dispensationalist. I can believe it as a premillennialist. I can believe it as an amillennialist, whatever, and as a postmillennialist. Every one of these believes that the way to be confident before the Lord is to know him and put our faith in him. And so the whether the church goes through the final tribulation or part of it or none of it isn't critical. Because, I mean, when you think about it, if you're in China and your pastor is arrested and put into the re-education camps and is suffering, and you yourself are suffering under the boot of a totalitarian state, if you're living under a Soviet rule where you can't send your children to college unless you join the Communist Party, and by standing firm, you're making their destiny for lifelong poverty certain. Or if you live in Afghanistan and you go down as a pastor and want to change your ID to so Christian, so you know you're going to pay a price for that. Does it really matter if the church goes through the last 7 years when you're under tribulation right now? No, it doesn't matter at all. And the whole point of Thessalonians is that they're under persecution. They're in tribulation. It doesn't matter to them if the last generation escapes tribulation. Every other generation will not escape tribulation. And the faith then, the hope that we have, is that we can remain true to him because he's coming back. He will deliver us from tribulation, and he will bring judgment to those that oppose him. So our attitude is one of hope, of expectancy, not one of fear. And it bothers me sometimes that a lot of the preaching on the second coming is designed to cause us to fear because the preacher thinks we're not right with God. But if we are right with God, then that second coming should make us excited. We're looking forward to it. I also read of, what was his name? He was a coach, a football coach, and his name, Bo Schembechler, football coach, took over a mediocre losing football team. The year is 1969. The year I did not graduate from high school with my class because I flunked gym. He took over a mediocre football team and he told them, we're going to be winners. And we're going to do it as a team. We will be a team and we will win. But we will work very hard. And in fact, first training camp, half the athletes quit. And he tacked a sign in the locker room that said, he who stays will be a champion. Those that stay will be champions. And sure enough, the last game of the season, they play against the national champions, the previous year's national champions. And that team had three finalists for the Heisman Trophy, but they won the game. And the commentator, the ABC commentator says, it has to be the upset of the century. The Michigan State Wolverines have defeated the Ohio State Buckeyes. Now, I don't want to offend anybody, but the point for me was, if you stay, you'll be champion. That's the message of the teaching of eschatology. If we persevere, we will share in the victory of Christ. He has already conquered Satan. And when we put our faith in him, we conquer him too. So that Jesus can say, in the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And that's what we ought to hear every time we hear these kinds of texts. Next week, there is no Bible study because we have the annual conference. And the week after that, there is no Bible study because church is closed for Thanksgiving. So this means you have 3 weeks to really focus on Thessalonians. And I know you will do that. And So we finish chapter 4, we'll go into chapter 5, and then hopefully end the rest of Thessalonians before the end of the year, and then in the new year start 2 Thessalonians. Did you have questions or comments before we close in prayer? Our God, we thank and praise you for your grace that we were in darkness, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and you sent your Son to die for us. And he called us not just to be forgiven, but to be transformed into a new person, that we become new creations in him. And we long for the day when he is honored and glorified in all the earth, beyond what we can even imagine. We look for the day when he comes back in power and glory and takes us to himself, that we would always live with him. In the meantime, we ask you, O Lord, that you would keep us faithful, that you would fill our hearts with faith and confidence in you, and that you would use us to spread your gospel around the world, that many, many would come to faith through the ministry of this church as you pour out your Spirit. And we pray that through us, Jesus would be honored, and that his name would be praised in all the earth. For all this, we thank and praise you in his name. Amen. Thank you all for joining. I will talk to you in a few weeks on December 1st.